Well, morning, everybody. I hope you can see in front of you a handout, which is very, very long. And the reason for that is so that we might... You don't have to spend the whole time scribbling down the things that I'm saying, but most of them are on the page. And hopefully that will be a help to you at some point in the future. And also so that rather than us spending the whole time flipping from one verse to another in the Bible, that all of the references are printed there on the sheet so that we can cover a bit more stuff together. So we said last night, if you weren't here, that as people have tried to understand the work that God has done to save a people for himself, they've tended to break it into two halves: redemption accomplished and applied. And the accomplished bit is what Jesus achieved on the cross. People sometimes call it the atonement. You may remember that famous verse from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So that God took all of our sin and put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the judgment that we deserved and put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful work of God. As 1 Peter 3:18 puts it, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So God working to make us at one with the Lord Jesus Christ, with himself, through what he did. That's redemption accomplished. People call it atonement. And then redemption applied is what we're thinking about this weekend. How God takes that work of Jesus on the cross and applies it to us personally and all of the blessings that flow to us through that. How does it work out that Jesus died for us on the cross? How does that then make a difference in our life today, both in terms of our status and then in the life that it ought to produce within us, the lifestyle, I should say, that it ought to produce within us? So that's where we're going this weekend. And we're starting today right at the beginning of the Christian life. And this word regeneration, it's there on page one. I've put a couple of different definitions on the sheet there for it. A sovereign act of God beginning a new spiritual life in us. Or a slightly expanded definition saying much the same thing. God the Holy Spirit's hidden work of giving new spiritual life to a sinner, transforming them completely and enabling them to respond in repentance and faith to the outward proclamation of the gospel. And the biblical language, although the word regeneration itself only crops up there in Titus 3, every time you come across language like being born again or language like being born of the Spirit or born of God or being made a new creation or being made alive in Christ, all of that language is saying, is talking about this same thing. The moment that God in his sovereign goodness acts to put new spiritual life within us, the new spiritual life that we so desperately need. So that's what we're going to start by thinking about, the need that we have for it. And you will know that the Bible says that we are all by nature dead. It's a fairly clear point, and it's a fairly familiar point, I guess, to many of us, but it is important nonetheless. So I've put Ephesians 2 on the sheet, where Paul can write to the Ephesian Christians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when he says the word dead, he chooses the word carefully. You'll see he doesn't say you were living in your trespasses and sins, although in one sense that would have been true. He doesn't say you were slumbering in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't even say that you were sick in your trespasses and sins. You were comatose in your trespasses and sins, as though there was some kind of vestige and remnant of life left within us that just needed to be fanned back into flame. You were in permanent vegetative state in your trespasses and sins. None of that. The word is dead, and by that he means dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, there is no life left in us. So you remember that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said that you may eat from the fruit of the tree, from any of the fruits of the, why don't we actually say it? It's always easier if you can actually get it right. Genesis 2, verse 17, the reference is there. You don't need to turn to it necessarily. But if after that breakfast, a bit of Bible flipping might help you to stay awake, feel free to turn to Genesis 2, 17. At the same time, it's not cold in here. If you feel as though you're wearing too many layers at any stage, you need a bit of a stretch, you need to kind of wake yourself up, feel free at any moment. Elspeth will lead the charge, and then you can follow. So the Lord God commanded the man, verse 16 of Genesis 2, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that was the command right up front. You touch that tree, you try to start playing as though you're God, that you're the one deciding good and evil. You kick me out, off the throne, as it were, and put yourself there, and you will die. And the death that it's talking about, you'll know that that's what happens. Adam and Eve turn away from God. They get banished from the garden, but they carry on living physically. So in what sense was God's word right, that they would surely die? Well, they die at that moment spiritually, in the sense that their relationship for which they were made with God is severed at that moment. They are now, from that moment on, spiritually dead. And so every child that has ever been born since, apart from the Lord Jesus, has been born dead, out of relationship with God. And the New Testament often makes the point by taking us to the example of someone who is the best candidate, you might say, for being alive in the eyes of people, and showing us that they too are dead. You'll think that Jesus does that with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, I think it is. And here in John chapter 3, we see the same thing with Nicodemus. Let me read you the little encounter that Jesus has with him. Verses 1 to 8 of John chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.'" So here is a Pharisee, here is a ruler of the Jews. Yeah, he's called down in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. So we're meant to be thinking that if anybody would be okay, kind of by rights, in their natural state, to be of God, to be of his kingdom, then this is the guy. But Jesus says to him two things that he's not able to do unless he's born again. In verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot even begin to understand the things of God unless he is born again. And in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for him to enter into the family, come under the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his devoted followers, unless he is born again. And the point is that we will remain dead, over the page, we will remain dead unless and until God does something to give us life. Dead things stay dead. So the agent of regeneration is God the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that even in John 3 here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," that's what needs to happen. And then the parallel phrase in verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the principle that Jesus goes on to explain in verse 6, "that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," is that like gives birth to like. So human life has a human source. And so it is that if we are to have the life of the Spirit within us, then the only source of that new life is God the Holy Spirit himself. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? If the source of human life is humanity, then if we're to have the life of God the Holy Spirit within us, which is what we desperately need if we're going to see or to understand or to enter the kingdom of God, according to Jesus in John 3, then the only source of that life can be God the Holy Spirit himself. Let me press the point a bit. That means that if you could you could take the kindest and most wonderful human being, apart from Jesus, that has ever lived. And you could line up in front of them every pope and every archbishop who has ever lived. And one by one, they could come along and lay their hands on this person and they could pray for them. And still, apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit, they would remain dead. Slightly closer to home. You could line up all of the greatest evangelists in world history. I was thinking my knowledge of non-English speaking evangelists in world history is not terrific, but just some English speaking ones. You could go for Wesley and Whitfield. You could go for Moody. You could have John Chapman in there. You could line up all of the greatest evangelists in world history from of any language. And one by one, they could come along and preach to this person their best ever sermon and the one that has been most used by God. And still, apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that person would remain dead. How about this? You can even say this reverently. You could stand on Calvary's Hill with that person, the kindest human ever lived, watching the Lord Jesus die and having the Apostle Peter explain to them the mechanics of what's happening in terms of penal substitution with his best sermon that he ever preached. And still, apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit in their life, they would remain dead. Completely dead, not just poorly, not just asleep, but dead. Because the sole agent of new spiritual life is God the Holy Spirit in himself. That's why it's called a sovereign work of God in our little definition. It's something that only God can do. Well, here's some implications of that. I think they're pretty obvious to us. And it stands to reason if someone is dead, they remain dead. If you go to a supermarket at some point and you see a chicken there on the shelf, it's normally a dead chicken at that moment, and that chicken is completely incapable of bringing itself back to life. You go for a walk down by the pond here, the lake, whatever they call it, just down at the bottom of the field here, you find a little dead fish. I'm not sure if there are fish or dead fish, but you find a little dead fish by the side, kind of floating on the surface in the reeds. That fish is completely incapable of bringing itself back to life. Well, you go into your bathroom in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see yourself standing there. And apart from the work of God, you are every bit as incapable of bringing yourself back to spiritual life as the chicken in the supermarket and the fish by the side of the lake. Dead, we cannot save ourselves. First implication so far then, salvation is not our work. The lie of what some people have called Pelagianism, because of a guy called Pelagius who taught this. The point here would be that whatever my spiritual condition, if I do enough good works and perform enough religious duty, then I can somehow revive myself and bring myself back to spiritual life. It can't happen. I'm dead. Of course, I can't do anything to bring myself back to life. Not even is salvation a joint effort between us and God. The lie sometimes called semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism, because Arminius taught this as well. It comes in various forms. Sometimes you hear someone teach that God lights a spark within us and gives us potential, maybe to all of humanity through the death of Jesus on the cross. God gives the potential, the spark, the possibility of life. And then we make the decision by which we ourselves come to life. Or sometimes it's the other way round, that we make the first move towards God. And God sees that we want to be alive. And so he reaches down, as it were, from heaven and gives us a helping hand along the way. But the point would be, in either understanding of it, that this is a joint effort in which we and God do the work together to take us from whatever our condition was into life. And both of them are lies. The ultimate decision about belief and perseverance and this understanding is mine. But it is the work of God alone to give new life. That's why the image of birth, new birth, is so helpful. Some of you have experienced this. The baby is entirely passive in the moment of its birth. At no point is the baby, William has that phrase, at no point does the baby reach up and think to itself, oh, do you know what, I might give the old girl a helping hand. You'll have heard him use that phrase. It doesn't work like that. The baby is entirely passive. All of the work is done by someone else to get it out. I think that's a technical phrase, getting it out. And so too, when it comes to new birth, all of the work is done not by the one being born again, but by God the Holy Spirit giving us life. And so here's a useful test. If ever you're hearing someone explain salvation in any context, up front at church at St. Helens or anywhere else, in a Bible study group, you're listening to what people are saying around the place, you can just ask yourself, does this understanding of how someone is saved leave any room at all for boasting? Is there any possibility within this account of salvation that I might pat myself on the back or give myself some credit for the things that I worked out or the decisions that I made to bring myself to new life? If there's any room at all for boasting, then you might know from Romans 3 and from Ephesians 2 verse 8 that the Bible would rule that account out. That's not a Christian understanding of salvation. Well, how does God do it? And the answer, the grounds of regeneration is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the verse is there on the sheet, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the means by which God gives, the grounds, as it were, by which God gives new spiritual life to us by his Holy Spirit is the new resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that quotation from Herman Bavinck quite helpful. There is no participation in the benefits of Christ other than by communion with his person. You see what we're saying there? The only way that anyone gets any of the benefits that Jesus came to bring to people is by being united with him. So what happens is that God works to unite us to his Son, so that the resurrection life of Jesus then flows to us. Think of being a passenger in a car. You're sitting there in a car. Wherever the car then drives, you go with it. And has Ugo made it? No, poor Ugo. Broke down on the M25 last night and spent a long time waiting. In her case, she's okay. She's gone back home. The AA came and took her home. But the point would be, in her case, passenger in a car doesn't go anywhere. Because wherever the car doesn't go, that's exactly where the passenger goes. Wherever the car does go, that's where the passenger goes as well. In that sense, wherever Jesus goes, so we go with him. Jesus died and rose again, and so united with him, we experience the new life that that he enjoyed at his resurrection. That is a real change that happens in me. And therefore, it's often been said that the biography, the spiritual biography of every Christian has two volumes to it. So the first volume goes from the moment of my physical birth, 20th of November 1974, up until the day that the Lord Jesus had mercy on me and gave me new spiritual life. In my case, I happen to know the date, not everyone does, the 6th of February 1992. That's volume one of my biography, a life in which I was living for myself, in which sin was my master. I was a child of Satan, as we'll see. I was dead spiritually. Volume one, 74 to 1992. But on that day, God worked in me to give me new spiritual life. And so volume two starts on the 6th of February 1992 and continues all the way into the new creation. Every Christian has that two-volume thing. The change, the biggest change, has already happened in that sense. Doesn't always feel it, but this change has happened in us. The old life in which we live for ourselves is dead, and now we have been given new life. And so Romans 6 can say, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, how does God work to unite us to Christ and to give us life? And the means by which he does it is his word. You've been born again, says Peter, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Or as the brother of Jesus, James, puts it, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, the natural state that we have is death. But because God's word is living, it can give life. And because it is abiding, it can give a life that endures and abides into eternity. This is a familiar point, I guess, to us. It's why in all of our evangelism, what we're trying to do is to teach God's word, because that is the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, will work to give new life. Successful evangelism is not numbers of people that come to events. It's not even the number of converts. It's faithful evangelism. Successful evangelism is faithful evangelism, because it is all about teaching the word and saying our prayers and asking God to give new life. Our job just to be faithful to him. Some of you need to stretch, remove layers. I need to open some windows and you're going to do some work. So over the page, just sitting with some people that you're somewhere near in the box, that means you're doing the effort. Here's some implications of the fact that we have been given new birth by God the Holy Spirit if we trust in Jesus. I've worked it out in terms of faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to give you 10, 12, 15, something, a number of minutes to just chat to some people who are near you. If you would, don't particularly like the people that you've sat down next to and you want to move so that you may not want to admit that that's the reason, but if you want to sit with the people in your group and you want to kind of jiggle around chairs, that's all okay. But if you feel as though you can have the conversation where you are, that's okay too. So I'm going to give you 10, 15 minutes. You may want to wake up at the same time, stand up, stretch, whatever you like, and then I'll draw us back together and we'll carry on. Happy? All the way through this weekend, as we teach truths from the Bible, as ever in the Christian life, the thing that Jonathan was saying just a few moments ago will be true, that the need to preach the gospel to ourselves. In one sense, the biblical data is right there. The way that it works is that God continues to renew our mind as we immerse ourselves in the biblical data, as we meditate on the truths of it, as we say thank you to God for the things that we're learning. Well, so that's how we will gradually incorporate the truths that may be familiar, the verses that we may have read 100 times, into our own thinking and into our experience of God on a day-by-day basis. So the session itself won't, and never will, in any Bible teaching actually, do all of the work. What matters is what we do when we go away and how we continue to incorporate it into our lives. But we're going to flick over the page and carry on. We're going to try and leave some time for questions and comments at the end. And we're going to begin to think about a related but distinct theme of adoption. And just to get our minds thinking, here's a paragraph from Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, at the top of the next page. See what you make of this. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. The two ideas are distinct, and adoption is the more exalted. Justification is a forensic idea, legal, conceived in terms of law, and viewing God as judge. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. Have a moment to think about that, see what you think of it. I'm not going to ask you to shout out what you think, but it might be something to think about and chat about over coffee. I guess some may want to quibble with the language of higher and greater and more exalted. I'm not quite sure how you rank these things always. But one question that would be worth asking is, what is it about this truth, this doctrine that we're about to consider, that would make someone like Jim Packer, who is not given to overstatement in his writings, write something quite so lofty and exalted about it? Here is a man who treasures the truth of justification, and yet he's saying there's something even higher. What is it about it? Does it have even an equivalent, an equal place in our thinking? Do we return to it as often. Perhaps we're so used to praying our Father that we can miss the significance of it. I put another couple of sentences on the sheet from the same chapter of Knowing God, which is definitely worth reading. We don't fully feel the wonder of the passage from death to life, which takes place in the new birth, till we see it as a transition, not simply out of condemnation into acceptance, but out of bondage and destitution into the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of the family of God. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. Propitiation, the word that's used to describe the averting of God's wrath, Jesus dying on the cross for us, us being given the righteousness of Jesus as he takes our sin, and through that, being adopted into God's family. The point being that forgiveness is not an end in itself. You could almost say that what forgiveness achieves is giving us an introduction to God as our Father. So to be forgiven is a wonderful thing. But if we stop at that moment and think that it's just about the slate being wiped clean, and we forget this relational dimension to the work of salvation that God does in us, that we're not just forgiven, but adopted, then we'll be missing out on some of the treasure that is in the Lord Jesus. Here's a couple of definitions on the sheet. God adopts us out of Satan's family and into his own, giving us the full privilege of sonship. And I put something from the Westminster Larger Catechism on the sheet there as well. It's one of the finest pieces of theological writing, I think, that's out there. And that's why we're going to quote it a few times this weekend. Not perfect, not the Bible, but pretty good. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all of the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Let's consider some of the bits of that over the page. My numbering has gone a bit awry. But God's original intention was to fill the earth with sons of God. So you remember the genealogy in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was the son, it says, as was supposed, of Joseph. Bloody, bloody, blah, blah, blah. The son of 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 Adam, the son of God. So Adam was the first and the original son of God. And as such, he enjoyed good relationship with God. You remember that description of God walking around in the garden in the cool of the day, the two of them conversing with one another. And whatever the literalism of that language, it's meant to convey the idea of unbroken relationship in which Adam the son knew God as his father. And Adam and Eve were given the charge to fill the earth and to subdue it. And had they never fallen, the earth would have been full of sons of God, as it were, sons and daughters of God, people enjoying unbroken relationship with him. But Adam fell, and in him we too fell, so that as Adam was banished from the garden and that relationship with God as Father was severed, well, so too, ever since, every human being that's ever been born, apart from Jesus, has been born, you could say, outside of the garden. Not naturally in that relationship with God as Father. Yes, Father in the sense of creator, but not Father in the sense of perfect, unbroken relationship. Our natural problem then is that we're born into the devil's family. And this is a striking thing to say. I don't think I often think of it in these terms. But see what Jesus has to say to some of the people who had looked as though they were beginning to believe in him. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So our natural and default position, because we are dead, is that when God's word comes to us, left by ourselves, we would reject that word and refuse to hear it. And you will notice the own tendency in your heart still, even though you have been given new life in Christ, that when God's word comes, if it's not something you want to hear, there is the temptation and the battle day after day still to harden our heart to the word of God. We know it should be as simple as trusting and obeying what we hear, but we struggle to do it. We fail to do it far too often. And that's because in our natural state, we are born into the family of Satan. We reject him. It's a staggering thing to say that anyone who does not love Jesus and listen to his word is a child of the devil. I can't say that without immediately thinking about members of our own family, neighbours, people that I've worked with at various points in the past, devout members of other faiths, Muslim friends that I've known over the years. Jesus is saying, if you do not hear and receive my word, every single one of you is a child of the devil. It's a staggering thing to say. Each of us in our natural state, a child of the devil. God's gracious solution is that in Christ, he gives to anyone and everyone who would receive him the right to become a child of God. That happens now, the moment we put our trust in Christ and hear his word. Some famous verses on the sheet then. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a legal right that can never be taken away. He gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And we often say that you can insert your name. Just hold on that page for just a sec. We often say that you can insert your name into those verses to feel the full force of them. Famously in John 1:12. But to Paul Clark, who did receive him, to Paul Clark, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right that I, Paul Clark, should become a child of God. We can insert our name to feel the benefit of it. Wonderful, wonderful truths. I should say something about inclusive language, just in square brackets for 30 seconds. The language of sons is deliberately chosen in the Bible. There are plenty of places where the Bible uses a word like brothers, and really translators could translate it brothers and sisters, because it's a word that's not specific to gender. It's talking about the way that we all relate to one another within the family of God. But there are times when the Bible uses specifically masculine language for a reason. It's not to denigrate the females amongst us, as it were, as though that they are somehow not as much children of God as men are. But it is to say that the notion of being a son carried with it in the first century the notion of being an heir as well. So the people who received the inheritance through the family line were sons. And therefore the privilege is that anyone who believes, male or female, we become a son in the sense that, not that you cease to be a woman, but in the sense that you become an heir as well. So that's why the language is kept in the better modern translations. That's a square bracket. We can talk about that another time if you want. But the privilege is the one that we ought to remember, that it's not saying at the moment you become a Christian, you cease to be a woman. It's saying, wonderfully, at the moment you become a Christian, you become an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. So that's something that is true now. And we need to teach that to ourselves day after day. We are God's children now if we trust in Christ. There is a sense in which, I've just put this here for the sake of kind of, it's not comprehensive, but you know, just for the sake of detail, there are a couple of places in the Bible where adoption is spoken of as something that's a future tense rather than something that's a present tense. Jamie's going to say a bit more about this in the future, but the verses are on the sheet there. At some point in the future, when Jesus returns, our bodies will be redeemed, we will be revealed as sons of God, and it's worth having those references on the sheet at the same time. But the vast majority of uses, it happens in the present, today, the moment I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we can approach God in prayer with the same confidence as Jesus. See what he prayed in Gethsemane? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Do you see the same intimacy of approach, Abba, Father, that Jesus used when praying at the moment of his greatest trial is the same introduction, as it were, the same title by which we today in Christ are able to approach God as our Father. He called him Abba Father, and so today we are able to call him and approach him Abba Father, because we are in Christ. And so all of the privileges of access to his heavenly Father that the Lord Jesus enjoyed, you now enjoy today. So those days when you feel too dirty, as though you've sinned once too often or once too big, and you feel as though you can't pray to God anymore, you feel as though your concerns are so trivial, you feel as though there's no way that he could possibly want to listen to you, you think, well, is he really listening? Are my prayers just hitting the ceiling? Well, if it was just you, then maybe they would be hitting the ceiling. They would be. But because you are in Christ, you are able to approach God with the same confidence, the same certainty that he will be listening to you, as the Lord Jesus enjoyed as he prayed in his moment of greatest trial. Think of the love that the Father has for the Son from all eternity. Father would never refuse the request of his Son. And so here we can approach God with that kind of confidence. Doesn't mean, of course, we'll get anything that we want, but it is a wonderful privilege to be able to speak to him in that way. It's a unique Christian privilege. You'll have heard this said many times before. In Islam, there are 99 different names for God, but not one of them is Father. And we need to reorder our thinking to make sure that we think of God as Father. Many, even in churches, continue to think of God as being distant, as though he's like the commander of the army, the general sitting in a chateau in northern France somewhere, while we're down on the front line in the trenches. And we know that we're vaguely on the same team, but he's so far away from us in our day-to-day experience that there's no proximity at all. We just receive instructions down through various intermediaries, and then we just have to get on with it on the ground. He's not distant. He is Father. Or again, many think instinctively, because of the culture in which we grow up in, of God as judge, of God as the teacher, the finger wagger, the one who's there to keep the rules and wants to tell us off when we get stuff that's wrong. And yes, he does discipline his children because he loves us. But he is Father. He's so much more than just a distant, almighty being. He is in heaven, but he is our Father in heaven. That bears a lot of thinking about. Actually, the New Testament, at various points, thinks about the entire Christian life in terms of our adoption. See the things I put on the sheet there just as we begin to wrap up and get some time for your questions. Our Christian confidence, our adoption shows us the greatness of God's love for us. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. So sometimes when the Bible's trying to tell us about the magnitude of God's love, it says, look at the cross. And of course we do. There the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We look to the cross, but here we're being told you can look to your adoption. You want to know how much God the Father loves you? He didn't just send Jesus to die in the biggest sense of for his elect, but he adopted you personally into his family to make you his child and a co-heir with Christ. And it's one of those things that we know, but we don't always feel the benefit of it. And so we need to come back and to try and appropriate in our day-to-day kind of thinking and experience the reality that is there. Here's a trivial illustration of it. We were on holiday this summer in France, and the place that we were staying, we were up in the Alps. We've never done an Alpine holiday, thoroughly recommend it. We were in Megève, and one of the things that they do if you're staying in Megève in the summer is that they give a whole bunch of kind of freebie activities to the kids that you can do at different times. They say they're free. They're trying to persuade you to spend more money at a different time in the week. But Saturday evening, if you're there, you can go along to a rock climbing wall. And kids can have sort of a 5-minute go climbing up and down a rock. And then they can charge you $100 to go and do it for 20 minutes another time in the week, or 100 euros, I should say. And we didn't fall for that. But we did go along to the freebie session. And it was classic. It kind of, anyone French here? No, we're okay. So kind of typical, this better not go online, a typical kind of French health and safety. It was absolutely brilliant. You kind of rock up and there's this few helmets lying around on the ground and a man standing there with his Gauloises and a few kind of these harnesses that you put on, and he just sort of shouts at the kids and leaves them to go off. You know, no safety instructions. One child is supposed to put the harness on another child, then attach the rope, and then they climb up this rock face. And if the things are all attached, you are absolutely safe. And in most cases, no, in fact, every case, I think, while we were there, everything was attached safely. I'm sure he was terribly proficient. The children were entirely safe. If ever one of them got stuck, he would just kind of scamper up the wall like Spider-Man and shout at the child and then kind of tell it to come down. It was brilliant. It was absolutely wonderful. It's a great little experience. Here's the point. One child, entirely safe, harness, rope, helmet. One child was, not one of ours actually, but was halfway up this pretty shallow rock face, and just fear came over it. And so just clinging onto the rock face as though death were inevitable. And you think about it and you think, well, I understand the fear, but actually that child was absolutely safe. The whole thing was designed so that it could let go at any moment and it would be completely secure. Those ropes are tested to be able to take the weight of a motorbike or a small car or something. Here's just a child weighing about 3 stone on the rock, entirely safe, but not feeling the benefit of the rope. And I think that there is an analogy there with many of us in our Christian life. God is our Father. We are entirely secure in his care. And yet, so often we cling to the rock face of materialism, or our self-esteem, or our successes in life, our achievements, our relationships, our family, as though those were the things that were going to make us secure. If only we hold on tight enough to them, we will be safe and secure. And we know that the rope's there, but because we never cast our full weight upon it, God is our Father, we never feel its benefit. And what we need to do is to come back and tell ourselves the truth that God is our Father. We are safe, and be confident, not in ourselves, but in him. Our adoption also shows us the glory of the Christian hope. We're reading Revelation with the kids at the moment, and we got to in the mornings, and we got to Revelation 3:21. I don't think I'd ever noticed this verse before. It's not on your sheet, but let me just read to you Revelation 3:21. It's expressing the same idea of being a child of God. Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. Those are the ones that are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, and he wants to vomit them out. But he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. See what he's saying there? So it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That to conquer is just to persevere in the Christian life until the end. And Jesus says, I did that. And as a result, God the Father said to me, God the Son, here, come up and sit me. Join me on my throne, ruling over the entire universe. And now Jesus says, you persevere in your Christian life to the end. And I'm going to do the same. I'm going to budge up a little bit as well so that you can come and join me on my throne, reigning over the universe with me, heirs with Christ. What a wonderful privilege that's ours, because we're not just servants, we are children of God. Some other things on the sheet you can think about. Over the page, Christian conduct. And the New Testament, again, regularly uses this fact of our adoption as children to motivate us to live appropriately. You can think of yourself, and it's true that we are a servant of God who is given instructions that we are to obey. But the Christian life takes on a different character if we also think of ourselves as children who want to be like our Father and live in a way that pleases him. So here's a definition of holiness: being like our Father. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. As a kid, it was one of the worst things I think I could ever hear. You are just like your dad. I don't know how that worked for you. It was never something I particularly wanted to hear. He knows this. I think my children are already feeling the same about their father. But there we go. But it's a privilege of being a Christian that we can be like our Father. Our Father in heaven, who is perfect. It's a wonderful privilege. Or again, children are to obey their parents in all things. So too with us. Why would you live like a child of Satan when you can live like a child of God? As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Different dimension of it. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He will hold us to account. This isn't about whether or not we'll be saved. We are saved because we've been born again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will hold us to account. We call on him as Father who judges impartially each one's deeds. And so we're motivated to live to please him. Again, he rewards us. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's a lovely thought. He sees the secret obedience of his children. And he's delighted by it. It makes him smile and he will reward it. Now in the benefit of relationship with him, as we enjoy more our status as children and eternally as well. So choose that life today. Choose the life that pleases and delights our Father in heaven. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It doesn't just make him smile, our Father, when we live in ways that please him in public, but it brings him glory as well. Christian prayer, again, we've begun to think about this already. Whenever Jesus teaches his followers about prayer, he teaches them something about the character of God. And routinely, he's teaching them not just that God is great, but that God cares and wants to listen to his children and wants to give us good things. He is good. He loves to hear from us. He delights to give us good things. You think of the privilege of giving Christian books to God children, for example. Jonathan would be happy with this illustration. Giving Christian books to God children or to children, nieces, nephews, anyone at Christmas. Or presents that they really want to receive, perhaps, instead. You know, something that they really delight in. And as you give them a gift, well, so you get great joy. And our Father delights to give good things to his children. Your Father who is in heaven, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If we're able to do it, even though we're evil, well, of course, God is the same. And Christian trust as well is the point we've just made, really. We trust God to care for us because he's a gracious Father. You know, times of difficulty and times of suffering and pain, it is good to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. That nothing is happening to us that is outside of his control. I hope it's your regular practice to remind yourself of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, so that in times of difficulty you believe it. But God is not just sovereign, he is also good. And not just good in the sense of abstractly, but good to us as our Father. He has our back. Most of you will have heard that a week ago, John Chapman died. I remember when he was over a few years ago, and he was talking to us about the first kind of, talking publicly about the first kind of health scare that he'd had, when he'd had to go to the doctor for test results, and for cancer, I think it was at the time. And he woke up and he was thinking of going to the doctor, and he was scared, he was nervous about what was going to come. And he said at the time, Chapo, that is the wrong God. You do not need to be scared today. He is your Father. He has our back. Whatever the difficulty we're in life, whatever the trial, however great it is, God is our Father. And he loves us. And he wants what is best for us, that we be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that we are with him in glory one day. God is almighty, and he is good, our Father. And so fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Over the page, there's a box with something you can read later. It's the concluding paragraphs from Packer's Knowing God on this chapter on adoption. But I'm going to draw stumps there. We're going to sing in 1 second. We've got 5 minutes before coffee for you to ask some questions, if you want to, about either regeneration or adoption. And then we're going to sing together. David.
Paul, I think it comes as a shock, but it came as a shock for me after conversion, which in my case is many years ago, to realise that we're not sinless. When we start sinning, Satan can tempt us to despair so often. Mm. And there sometimes can be that borderline.
Can everyone hear? I don't have to repeat this in a second.
Sometimes it's that borderline where you almost are tempted to think you need to be reconverted.
Yes, that's right.
Have you got anything to...
Thank you. So the question is, just for the benefit of those that are listening on tape. You remember those days? Those that are listening on various multimedia devices around the place. The Bible says this about us, but our experience is that we go on sinning, and the evil one can use that to tempt us to despair, and so we can almost feel as though we need to be converted all over again. What do we do? Well, at that moment, that's precisely the point. We're going to think about this a bit more with Jamie after coffee, but at that moment, I then have a choice as to what am I going to take as the source of my authority. How am I going to understand myself at this moment? Am I going to understand myself in the light of my experiences and my failures? Is that going to be the thing that defines my self-understanding? Or is my self-understanding, is the authority going to be what God says in his word? And every time we need to train ourselves to stop listening to our experience as the ultimate authority, and to listen instead to God in his word. He says, I have been born again. He says it is a done deal, that I'm adopted into his family. There's no excuse for me to sin or to go on sinning so that grace may increase, obviously. And we'll say some words about complacency in the spiritual life when we come to think about assurance and perseverance tomorrow after coffee. But I can come back to this truth, that God has done this work in me. Remind myself of it so that he is the authority, and I think of myself in the way that he sees me rather than in the way that I feel about myself. Thanks, David. Steve?
Is there any difference to us now with God's eyes or our eyes than to when we die and are resurrected again? So, for example, you made a comment that we now reign with Christ.
Mm. We will reign with him, yeah.
We will reign with Christ, okay. So there is a difference in just through our experience or the way God sees us.
Thank you. So what's the difference between now and the last day in the way that God sees us? Relationally, none whatsoever. So God already sees you as his child. And yes, your body will be redeemed. And yes, the fact that you're a son of God will be revealed kind of, as it were, globally and cosmically on the last day. But in the present, God already sees you as his child. You will never be more a child of God than you are today, if someone's a Christian in the room. You are already a child of God. You are already... we're not thinking about justification this weekend. That's the one big thing that we're leaving out, because we tend to think about that more often. And those of you in Sunday evening just had a sermon series on it for 3 weeks, and the tapes are there on audio if you want to listen to that. But God already sees you as perfectly righteous. All of the righteousness of Christ given to you. So in terms of your standing, your status, and the relationship that you enjoy with God, it's the reality will not be better. You will experience it more fully, because then you will relate, as it were, face to face rather than by faith, by sight and not by faith. But the status, you are as secure as a child of God, as perfect as a child of God now in God's sight as you will be on the last day. Thanks. Emma.
Just going back to the idea of regeneration and salvation, not being the joy of work.
Yeah.
Where else do you go after Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 3:22 to say that somehow our faith is not a part of the package? Because it often says you're saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
People linking on to faith being our part of the deal.
Thank you. I think Ephesians 2:8 is the best place to go. I think there are various verses in the Bible where particular truths become crystal clear, and I think Ephesians 2:8 is the most helpful place. The question is, what do I do with the fact that I have to believe, I have to have faith if I'm going to receive this salvation? Is that not part of some people would understand that as part of the work, part of the package that needs to be done for me to be saved, and therefore I am contributing in some way to my salvation. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So it's an interesting kind of theological question. What's the relationship between repentance and faith and regeneration, being born again, that we've just been thinking about? Is it that I repent and believe, and therefore I am given new birth, kind of because I've repented and believed? Actually, the Bible's saying that it's the other way around. That God works through his gospel to give me new birth. And because I'm so transformed in my inner being, in my desires and in my ability, as it were, to listen to the word of God, it's therefore God enables me to repent and to believe, to have faith. So faith, as it were, is the fruit of my regeneration rather than the cause of it. Thanks. We may do one more, Sam.
I saw. Well, do you have any advice in terms of keeping it, like keeping both this sort of intimate relationship with God and a right fear of God in right perspective in Christianity?
Thank you. Any advice on keeping the sense of intimacy and right fear together? I think the Lord's Prayer is not a bad place to start most days. Our Father in heaven, and to think about both and to try and live in the light of both. And I think one of the great things about reading the Bible and being taught the Bible, going through books of the Bible, is that God will work in you regularly to try and give you more of both. I suppose temperamentally some will drift more to thinking of God in that kind of awesome, I fear him way, and some will want to downplay that in their minds and think more of the intimacy thing, and kind of that may be more just kind of our temperament and personality. But I want to be growing in both, and the only way I know how to do that is to be coming to the truth of the Bible, because I find that the Bible encourages me to do both. You take something like Jesus in Luke 12. On the one hand, he's telling us, don't fear men. I'll tell you who you should fear. You should fear the one who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw it into hell. And yet, at the same time, in the same chapter, he's saying this thing: fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good intention. Why are you worried? Don't be anxious about anything. You've got a Father in heaven. Look at what he does for the birds. Look what he does for the flowers. Of course he loves you. You matter more than them. So I just want to keep reading the Bible, and it will keep reinforcing both truths to me. But I want to be aware of my own temperament so that I don't allow myself to downplay one at the expense of the other, or to just choose the one that I find more palatable, or if I'm particularly masochistic, one that makes me feel worse, which is the way that some of us operate. I think we should sing again. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to stand and rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, we know that we've done the easy bit in reminding ourselves of these truths from the Bible. We've been born again and made, each of us individually, your child, an heir with Christ. We praise you, and we ask that you would help us now to meditate on these truths, to meditate together upon them, and to help each other to meditate upon them, and so to enjoy these blessings that you have given to us in Christ in our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.